We are in Colossians chapter 2. Yes, we have moved. We've graduated to chapter 2. It is a blessing. I'm excited, as always, about the word this morning. If I could bother you to stand up and with Bible in hand, as we want to read the text in the presence of the Lord as we stand. We're looking at the first three verses, and it says here, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many as have seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Father, we thank you for your word. Would you open this passage of scripture to us now? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. A treasure hunt. We're going on one this morning, as we do every Sunday. The Word of God is so full of treasure. Reminds me of a story I heard about a British treasure hunter. You know, one of those guys out there, you know, with his metal detector, you know. And you see him at the beach, and you're just, I don't know about you, and if any of you do this, God bless you. You're actually going to be an example for the message of what to do this morning. But I think, man, that guy must be so bored. I mean, he's got that. They're just out there in the sand, you know, just waiting to hear the beep. You know, it's kind of cool for a little while, but there are people. This guy in England, he was there doing that out in the field, and he found a huge treasure pot. He found over 52,000 Roman coins dated back to the third century, and it was worth $5 million. Now that's worth it, okay? Now, if those were the kind of rewards, I'd say, all right, let's do that. But you know, the reality is as we come to the scripture this morning, this passage of scripture that we read, it's like that. It's like this field, and there we are with our metal detectors, our studying, and we're searching. And as we begin to unmine these treasures, they've always been there. Before I was born, these words were written down and recorded for other generations. But it wasn't until I was born again, and it wasn't until I began to mine those fields that I began to discover God's glorious word and all of the riches that we have in Christ. And so we want to look at breaking up this section, verses 1 through 3 this morning, into two parts. The first part is Paul's conflict. Verse 1, Paul's conflict. Let's look at it. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul starts off by saying, I want you to know something. Now remember, there's no chapter break here. I know that we're starting here and it's a new message here this morning, but there's a flow of context that's been going here. And he says, I want you to know something. I want you to be aware of something. What is that? That I have a great conflict for you. Now the word conflict here is an important word. It's a word that actually was used, at least the root of the word, was used in the last verse of chapter 1. It says there in chapter 1, verse 29, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working." The word translated there, striving, we looked at it last week. We saw it's where we get our English word for energy from. It's the idea of being energized. It's the word that speaks the idea there is of you know, agonizing and laboring there. And so it's the same word that we find here for conflict. And it's interesting because as you look at it throughout the New Testament, it's translated in all kinds of different ways. It's translated, labor in chapter 4 here. In verse 12, we find that it's the word labor. We find there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, and these are up on the overhead behind me. If you're taking notes, jot them down. Compete, to be competitive. The idea there, and Paul there is talking about, remember the verse where he says running the race is to win. He's talking about that no one competes. When they compete, they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. It's that word there, to compete. It's also used of Paul in his life to fight. It's used several times, but one that is familiar to us all is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. So it's a very, colorful word. And I love this because, our English is so limited. You know, when we read the word strive or the word labor or the word compete or the word fight, in our minds, I don't know about yours, but in mine, those are all different words in English. But in the Greek, they're just one word that just speaks of all of these different things. What is Paul speaking about here? He's saying this. He's saying, I want you to know my fight for you. I want you to know my battling for you. I want you to know that I'm in a race. I'm in competition. I'm running as an athlete. That idea of striving is that word of just really running and working and the idea of being tired. That's where we get the word labor. I labor for you. Now, why is Paul saying that? Is Paul saying, hey, I want you to know, I really work hard for you. Can you give me something back? That's not what he's saying. We know that. Why is he communicating what he's done for them? Because he wants them to know that what he is sharing with them, what he is laboring in, which is the gospel, is worth his life. That's heavy. It's worth his life. The value that I put on you and you hearing and knowing the gospel and being equipped and being taught the gospel, Paul would say, is the very value I put on my own life. It's worth it. It's worth it. Which ways did Paul labor? Well, there's many ways, but let's just look at a couple. Let's look at two this morning. The first of all, he labored by suffering for them in prison. When Paul labored for them, he was in prison. When he writes this, this is what he's referring to. He's speaking about his sufferings for them. Ephesians tells us this, and remember, Ephesians is parallel to Colossians. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Now remember, the Colossians, and we saw this last week, the Colossians are a Gentile congregation mainly. And so he's saying this. He's saying, I'm fighting for you guys, and I'm in prison. And I'm joyed to be in prison. I'm fine with being in prison. There is suffering that Paul goes through. It's interesting because he says when he asked for prayer here in chapter 4, there in verse 3, note, he says, meanwhile, praying also for us. He's asking them for prayer. That God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So this idea of I'm in prison, I'm in suffering here, I'm in chains. What for? Because of the gospel, because of the gospel. I think about it, suffering. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, back there in chapter 1 in verse 24. He says, I rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. And again, we dealt with that. We spent a whole Sunday morning on just that verse, dealing with kind of, what does he mean by fill up what is lacking? We saw there that the part that's lacking, he's not talking about the suffering of Christ. He's talking about the afflictions of Christ. What he's saying here is that I'm revealing to you by what I'm doing for you, the love that God has for you. You see, it's through our sufferings, and it's not just general suffering, but it's through our suffering trials, our suffering persecution for the sake of others getting the gospel, that they're able to see what they can't see because Jesus is in heaven. Jesus' very love, Jesus' very heart. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate. I want you to know, brethren, the afflictions, the conflict that I'm going through on behalf of you. I want you to know that. And what I think is really amazing here is you'll note in verse 1 here of our text, he says that I have not seen you face to face. I haven't seen you in the flesh. You and I don't know each other personally. That's powerful. Because here's Paul laboring for those that aren't even his necessarily his friends. It's one thing for a mother to do whatever she needs to do for her children. That's natural. But what is not natural is for a mother to do anything she could do for someone else's children, not her friends' kids, not those that she's seen, but maybe those across the world in another land. And that just takes it to a whole new level. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about, you know, that we're to love. And he says, it's easy for us to love those who love us, to love our friends. He says, even the world, even sinners do that. But I say to you, love those who hate you. Love those who spitefully use you. Love those who persecute you. You see, it's a different level of love. It's a different level of caring for someone. And so there's Paul in prison, and he's loving those that he doesn't know. And that speaks to me. Secondly, we find that the way Paul is going through a conflict here is that he's laboring for them in prayer. I mentioned chapter 4, verse 12. Look over with me to chapter 4, verse 12. Look at what it says. Epaphras is the pastor there of the church of Colossae, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring, and there's our word for conflict, for striving, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. I love that. And no doubt, as Epaphras does that, Paul did that, praying for those that you don't know. Now, there's great application here for our lives. Suffering for those. Even when it comes to, and you know, our suffering, the level of our suffering is very light in comparison to the world around us. To the persecuted church out there. But let's bring it to where we live, because this is where we live. We can suffer, we can sacrifice. Can I use that word? We can sacrifice for those that we don't know, obviously, by supporting missionaries, right? By helping and feeding kids that are halfway around the world that we've never met, that we don't know. And we can do that. And that's what Paul is referring to here, that we ought to have. And there's something so sweet and so beautiful about having this conflict in us. That's a good thing. Man, I'm laboring. There's something that's so rewarding, and I'm laboring for those. But not only do we do that, as we saw that Paul sacrificed in prison, he suffered, but we can labor for them in prayer. We can labor for people that we don't know in prayer. It's a powerful, powerful thing, a tool that God has given to us to pray for those that are hurting. Next week is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, next Sunday. And so we will, as we do every year, we will be talking about it. I've actually been in contact with our national pastor in Pakistan, Nadeem, and it has been a blessing, and he's been giving me stories. I've been asking him for stories as he lives in a place that's radically persecuted every day of his life. And what's his greatest request for us? Money? No. He appreciates that and needs that, of course, to do the work of the ministry that they have there. Prayer. Pray for us, brother. He didn't say, give me money, brother. He says, pray for us, brother. Please pray. Pray for our safety. Pray for our kids. Pray for our families. Pray for the Christians here. Pray for the persecution that's going on. And we can enter into this battle. I love that word battle. We can enter into it in prayer. See, Paul's not only praying for the Colossians here, as you look at our text, but also those in Laodicea. And the text that we just read, if you went on in chapter 4, you'll find that there's another group too, those that are in Hierapolis. They're all in this valley called the Lycus Valley. And it's, you know, what we call the Gospel Triangle, a triangle of three cities there in that valley. And we can pray. You know, I remember the story about William Carey. We all know who, or most of us, I'm sure, know who William Carey is. He's the great pioneer missionary to India. Great story, and crazy suffering that guy went through. But before he was the great pioneer missionary, William Carey, in history to India, he was a shoemaker. You know how he started his mission? He started it by making a leather globe. You couldn't go to the store in those days and just buy a globe. He was a pretty smart guy. He made a leather globe, and he began to outline the world. And he used that leather globe as his prayer map. You think about it. He wept over his leather globe that he created because he cared for those, listen, who he had never seen. In his day, he barely even had known anything about them. He didn't even have a globe to say, yeah, and this is New Delhi in India. You know, there's nothing. He wept. He prayed. That's what Paul did. He cared, and God has called us to care about those that we've never seen, those that we've never met. That's Christianity. That's Christian love. That's going beyond our own sphere of friends and those that we're familiar with and comfortable with and those that we have affection for. And that's when we will gain the heart of God. Maybe like you've seen some of those prayer requests on Facebook lately with what's going on in Iraq and with ISIS going there and, you know, getting prayer requests from missionaries there. There was one report that I was reading where the missionary was relaying back to a family member and was saying that ISIS is in their city and they have come in and they've taken the Christian families, and because they weren't willing to renounce Christ, they were killing their kids right in front of them. You know, we have either one of two responses to that. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear that. I mean, that is just horrible. I can't get that image out of my head. Or I want to know so I can labor, so I can have conflict, and it brings it. It brings conflict, and it should bring conflict. And I want to labor for them in prayer. You know, the missionary that I'm referring to is one who decided to stay there, not leave. That's a really hard decision. You listen, as a church, I can guarantee if we took a vote and it was one of our missionaries, they'd say, get him out now, right? It would almost be unanimous, like, get him out now. I mean, you know, save their life. But there's something else when you're with the people. And there's a different heart. And it just says, you know what, I'm not living for this world. I'm not living for this life. And you know, that challenges me. And I know it challenges you. And that's good. We need to be challenged, don't we? We need to be challenged with this conflict of the soul that Paul dealt with. That, do I have a conflict for people that, not only that I love, but people that I don't even know? Do I have a conflict in my soul? And am I willing to suffer for them? And am I willing to pray for them and labor for them in that prayer? I sure hope we are, and I pray, God, give me that heart. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. You know, what application can we walk away with today from that point? Lord, give me that heart. Give me that heart, because what you're praying for is, God, give me your heart. Give me your heart, because God cares. We know that. Well, not only is Paul dealing with this conflict within, but he has a concern without. Our second point here into verses 2 and 3 is Paul's concern. Paul is concerned for the church here, and he's concerned on several levels. And there are five things that he refers to here that we will just break down and look at that he's concerned about, and just kind of five phrases from the text itself. The first one there is the beginning of verse 2. It says, "And there." That their hearts might be encouraged. So he's concerned about their encouragement. He's concerned that your hearts are being encouraged in the Lord. As again, the false teaching is there, and the things that are coming in to the church are threatening their faith, threatening their understanding of Christ, threatening the reality that only Jesus is everything and Jesus is indeed enough, that there's that threat. And so he's got a concern. His first concern is that they would be encouraged. You know, the word encouraged is an interesting word, just like the word conflict. Very colorful. The word encourage can be translated in our Bibles, encourage, or sometimes we translate it comfort. We can also translate it exhortation. But what's interesting here in this context is the word can be translated confirm. Confirm, to confirm something. In fact, Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation on the New Testament from the Greek, translates it this phrase this way, and I will quote it. In order that your hearts might be established. So he takes the word here for encourage, and he uses the word established. And I like that your heart would be established. Everyone needs encouragement. Everyone needs encouragement. Every one of you today, myself included, we need encouragement. Thank you for your cards of encouragement that you gave to Mike and myself last week. We certainly didn't ask for that, and the elders kind of pushed that on me. But we do. We're blessed. Anytime someone says, you know, I know you always hear this, Pastor, but you know, I just want to say thank you for this and that. That encourages me every time. It's not like, yeah, I've heard that before. No, actually, I don't probably hear it a lot. What I hear is a lot of problems because that's what I deal with, you know? It's like when the fire's there, you call the fire department. What do the fire department see? Fires and burnt buildings. That's usually what they see, not new construction and nice buildings after the fire's over. So, you know, we're human. We need encouragement. We all need encouragement. You need encouragement. This morning you've come here. I'm sure you need to be encouraged. How are we going to be encouraged? By encouraging each other. You know, it's like a marriage. I tell a couple, I say, listen, if both of you would love one another, you'd be loved. You're like, I'm not loved. It's both of you, and I'm not loved, and they're both in place. There's just, no, I'm not happy in this relationship. If both of you loved one another and served one another, as the Bible said, you'd both be loved. Isn't that cool? Then it works out like that. And listen, if we encouraged, there would be encouragement going around, and everyone would be encouraged. And instead of saying, you know what, I need to be encouraged today, say, I need to encourage someone today. We need to be a church of encouragement. You know, my friend Noel here, he is known as the encourager. In fact, I was talking to my friend Pastor Easy, and Noel, you would like this, you know, and he says, is Noel still at the church? I said, oh yeah, he goes, the encourager. Because Noel will always say, you know what we need? We need to encourage one another. He's always got an encouragement. I'm so blessed by that, and we need more of those. You know, in the early church, we've got our Noel. In the early church, they had their Barnabas. And we should change your name, Noel, to Son of Encouragement. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, it says, and Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated the Son of Encouragement. I love that. Listen, Joseph, that was his name. No one knows who that is. None of you know. If I just said, you know, by the way, Joseph in the book of Acts, you'd be like, who's that? But then I'd say Barnabas, and you go, I know who he is, because we know him by that name. The apostles came along, and they changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas. And Barnabas meant son of encouragement. They're like, this guy's an encourager. Do you realize that it was Barnabas that God used to raise up the great apostle Paul? We always talk about, you know, who led Billy Graham to the Lord, you know? I mean, what fruit that guy has. Barnabas brought Paul, when Paul got saved and he came to Jerusalem, there in Acts chapter 9, and the apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him. They're scared of this guy. He's murdering Christians. You know, we're sure he's just faking it. You know, Barnabas said, no, I vouch for him. It's a legitimate thing. Later on, when Barnabas was up in Acts chapter 11, when he was up in the city of Antioch, God was moving. The apostles sent him up there, and he was up there, and he saw the grace of God, and it says he encouraged, and you know, in fact, Acts chapter 11, verse 23 says this, and when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. This is what he did. He encouraged them all. And notice the word here, encouraged them all that with purpose heart they should continue in the Lord. The encouragement brought about strength. The encouragement brought about a confirmation and establishing. He established the church through encouraging them. And that blesses me because when he was there, he's like, man, I need help. Who do I know that could help me encourage these believers? I know a guy named Saul, who got saved, and he's now in Tarsus of Cilicia, and he's really a no-namer still. I'm going to go get him. And he went, and it says he sought him. The word is he searched for him high and low until he found him. He left the work in Antioch. He went up there to Tarsus of Cilicia. He got Paul. He brought him back. Do you realize that when the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas, we always say it that way, Paul and Barnabas, when the Holy Spirit separated them for the first missionary journey, for what is the beginning of Paul's mission, the text tells us, it reads this way in Acts chapter 13, that the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Barnabas' name is always before Saul. Once Saul's name changes to what we know him as Paul the Apostle, then it says Paul and Barnabas. There is a role reversal. Barnabas was the leader. He was the one the apostle sent. He was the, if you would, senior pastor of the church. He was sent out by the Lord, and he had his partner, his assistant, Saul, who he realized, and through no doubt his encouragement, he began to see Saul raised up to the great apostle Paul, and Barnabas took the back seat. That's an encourager. We're not in it for our name. We're not in it for what we can get out of it. We're simply in it to strengthen and bless and confirm established people. That was Paul's heart. That's a servant of the Lord. It's very powerful. Encouragement is something that we all need. You see it in nature. You know, when you see a flock of geese flying, and we've all seen them in those V formations, and that's a pretty cool thing. You're down here and you're looking up, and you're like, wow, that's like amazing how they all fly like that. Why do they fly like that? Well, some of us know why they fly like that. It's to break the wind. And the head geese there that's leading the pack takes the brunt of the wind. Now, they're in migration typically when they fly like that, meaning they have hundreds of miles to travel, and without this formation, they could not make it, and if they attempted to try, they would die. One of them, or all of them, just kind of in a, you know, a scattered way, flying across the land like that, they wouldn't make it. But the front takes the brunt. Do you realize that the geese in the very back has 60% less of the wind resistance than the guy in the front does? And each geese behind them, as they flap their wings, research has been done, as they flap their wings, there's an undercurrent that lifts the one behind them up. I think that's so awesome, because that's a picture of encouragement. And do you realize that the one in the front doesn't remain in the front? You're like, well, that's the strong geese and the real weak ones in the back. But they'll rotate. So the one in the front, when he gets tired, he just drops down. And then the next person takes in line, and he goes to the back where it's the easiest. And once he builds up his strength again, he's finally in the front, and they can work as a team. You see, church, that's a picture of us. And when we all try to fly scattered around, doing our thing, and just, you know, not being together, not being knitted together, as Paul will say, not being encouraging one another, we're tired. And we don't have anything to encourage. But when we're able to be in the back and be encouraged and lifted up, and then we're like, hey, I'm ready to go in the front. And we're in the front for a while, and we're going, and we're tired. And you know, we're like, okay, I need a break. Boom, and you just drop to the back. Now, there are some people in our church I know that would love, and encouragement's more than a word. It's coming alongside. That's what the word means. It means to come alongside of someone. And encouragement is that. It's a coming alongside of someone. And I know there are laborers in our church that are in the front, and they feel like they stay in the front, and they're always in the front, and they're tired. And it's such a breath of fresh air when someone comes alongside. Says, you know what, let me take the front for a little bit. And I'm still in the game, but I'm just in the back a little. Wow, I'm ready for the front again. And church, this is what encouragement does. This is what it means to be together. Now, that brings us to our second point here. Paul says not only that their hearts might be encouraged, but he says in it, they're knitted together, being knitted together in love. This is such an awesome phrase, to be knitted together in love. Notice it's in love. All of us need love, don't we? We might not confess that openly. We might be ashamed to say it, but the reality is every person needs love. We're in desperate need of love. We need to be loved, and it's so important for us. And how do we do it? Love is found in the intricate details of the fashioning of God knitting us together. You know, I think of the weaver. In India, when I've been there in India, there's this one city we go to, I think it's pronounced Tatur, and as we go there, we've actually planted a church there from our last year's graduate of our school ministry. Two of the guys are there and doing work. Pray for them. It's pretty cool. But right on the street corners, they've got this pit. You don't know it's a pit. I mean, literally, it's on the street corner of the main city. And there's this guy, he's weaving. And underneath the pit is what you get under there to tie things off and to see things. But he's this weaver, and they're weaving these beautiful tapestries. And that's what the idea here is. I've got a picture of a weaver. And so you see this. It's a beautiful tapestry. And, you know, you have all the strands going this way. And then you have the strands, you know, going vertical there. And you know, he's weaving. But you see that yellow thing up there? That thing, they pull that down. And what they do with that, when they pull that down, they tighten all of the threads. That's the key to a good rug. And that's what makes them strong and durable, is the tighter they are, the better they are. See, this is what God is saying to us, that we need to be knitted together. It's a tightness. The tighter we are, the stronger we're going to be. The tighter we are, the more durable we are going to be to face the challenges of life. And I love that. But you know, oftentimes, I'm the guy in the pit. I'm the guy underneath. Hit the next slide there. And this is all I see. I see the underneath side. I go, it's not beautiful. There's nothing pretty about this. It's just a chaos. But you see, what God sees is the master weaver is the top. And what we see oftentimes is in the underneath. And church, we need to realize God has a plan. Just like that weaver, he's got a plan. He's got a vision. He knows what he's going to do with this design. He knows it from the beginning to the end. God has a plan. And in his sovereignty, he's placed us. And we're on just one thread in his body. And we're being knitted together. And how is that to come about? Love. It's love that's going to knit us together. It's love that we're going to grow close together. It's the love of God. It's the love of Christ. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." I love that. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Do I know God? Well, I know that I know God based on love. Is there love in my heart? Do I have a passion to be knitted together with God's people in love? He goes on in verse 8 to say, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Listen, the very essence of who God is, it's one of the characters of God that he's love. Is if I'm born of him and he's dwelling in me, then love will flow out. And again, this is this whole idea of that he's, you know, wanting to see them encouraged. And this whole idea of the conflict in Paul's own heart, his love for them is this knitting together in love. Jesus says it this way in John's gospel. John had a theme, no doubt, in both his gospel and his epistles. In John's gospel in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And again, we always ask, what new is about that commandment? And you've heard me say this so many times, but this is something we can't repeat too much. What's so new about this new commandment? Well, love one another as I have loved you. You see, in the Old Testament, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. No, I don't want you to love as you love yourself. I want you to love as I have loved you. It speaks of a deep, sacrificial love. And he says in verse 35, of John 13, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Everyone's going to know that you're my disciple if you love one another. The world's going to know. This is our testimony, church. And no doubt, when people walk through the doors of our fellowship, they need to be loved. There's no question about that. And we need to make sure that love is flowing. And we want to bring them in. We want to get them knitted in. We want to get them in. We want to love them, reach out to them. Again, the number one thing people need in life is love. And ultimately, they need God's love. but we're his representations. And the world around you, what do they need? They need love. They need the love of God flowing through them. Well, we need to move on here. He goes on to say the third phrase we want to look at here in verse 2 is, and attending to all, or attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. What is Paul speaking about here? He wants you to reach something. That's what he's saying. He wants you to attain. He wants you to recognize. He wants you to realize. That's what he's talking about. Realizing all the riches that you have in Christ. Church, it's when we understand that we have absolutely everything we need in Christ, we're not going to be searching anywhere else. We're not going to be going anywhere else. Now, verse 3 is coming, and he's going to say, in him is hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ. Everything is reserved there. And that's what Paul is saying. I want you to realize what you have. We know Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. And just jot this down. These verses that I have up here, just jot them down. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, that's that great verse. It just says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love by which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace we've been saved. It's such a great passage, but it goes on in verse 7 to say that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. That's what we're talking about, these riches, that we might realize all the riches, the exceeding riches that we have in Christ. You know, it reminds me of the story that was many years ago in the LA Times. There was an elderly couple found dead in their apartment. And they went in and the medical examiners did the autopsies on their bodies, and they found out that both of them had died of being malnourished. But what the investigators found in the apartment was in the closet, there was a paper bag full of $40,000 in cash. $40,000 in cash. But this couple, though they had the means to support and to sustain life, they died, and it was right there in their reach. And I feel like so many times when you read that story, you're like, man, that is such a picture of us in Christ. We have all the riches. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's ours. It's all ours. We've been blessed with it. But some reason, we haven't attained to it. We haven't realized it. We haven't tapped into it. Whatever your issue or my issue is, I don't believe, I don't feel worthy. It's ours. We have a treasure field, a treasure chest. You want to open the treasure chest? It's right here. And in here lies all the riches. And we're right here in the heart. Like, you study like the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians or the book of Colossians. I mean, these are just treasure chests of the love of God, of who he is, of what he's done, of how much he loves us, what he has for us. And so many times we find ourselves just kind of shrugging our shoulders or just saying, that's nice for someone else, but that doesn't really apply to my situation. It doesn't apply to your situation. It's time to apply it to our situations. You're wealthy in him. You have everything you need in him. You have every spiritual blessing. And we need to tap into that riches. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, open the chest. Open it up and dive in. Like the treasure hunter in England, that treasure had been in that field for hundreds, even thousands of years. But he had to go find it. And God's word is like that. Proverbs chapter 1, and we didn't have time, so I didn't put it in my notes, but Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, has so many parallel words in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation there of it, that we have in our text this morning. And there it's talking about wisdom and God's word and how that when we search for it, we will find it. And it uses words like treasure and wisdom and searching and all of these words that are found here. And it, you know, if you could read Greek and you match them up, like the parallels there are crazy. There's like 7 to 10, and I don't remember off the top of my head. I did it last night, though. I looked at it. There's like 7 to 10 same words used here that were used over there, or repeated at least a few times to make that number up. It's awesome to see. We're rich. We're rich in Christ. And what we need to do, you need strength today. You need encouragement today. You need to be established today. You need love today. It's all found in Christ. But what happens is we're looking other places. We're trying to find satisfaction in the world. We're trying to get pleased in the world. And the only place it's to be found is Christ. And Paul will go on in verse 8 to say, beware. It's the cautioning that he gives the believers here. He says, to beware lest you be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Many scholars believe this is the key verse to the entire book. There's this cheating that's coming in. There's this philosophy, and that's what it is. You know, philosophies come in all kinds of different ways. But there's these philosophies of men that come in and they want to rob us. It could just be watching the news and you're getting the agenda of the world, and somehow you don't even realize it's getting in your mind. It's talking about Israel. Like, there's an agenda against Israel. Listen, it is a satanic attack. Open the treasure chest and see what God says about Israel. And see what God declares about not only the people but the land. And you go, oh, it doesn't matter, it's all politics. It might be politics there, but it's Bible here. And it's God's heart. God says this of Jerusalem, it's the apple of my eye. That's what he says about Jerusalem. Now, if it's the apple of his eye, it ought to be the apple of my eye. And church, we get touched by liberalism. And we get these philosophies in our head. And what we need to do is be washed. You know, people say, oh, Christianity is a bunch of brainwashing. I always say, man, you know what? I disagree with what you're saying, your philosophy behind that, but let me just say this. Church, we need our brains washed. We do. Cleansed. They're dirty. I mean, there's nowhere that washes them but the Word of God. And Paul says that in Ephesians, the washing of the water by the Word. Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 25 or 26. The washing of the water of the word. Jesus says, you're already clean because of the words which you've heard from me. John chapter 15, verse 3. There's a washing that needs to take place in our head. A washing of our heart. Listen, everywhere else, outside of the word of God, outside of the church, outside of Christian fellowship, things that surround the philosophies of Scripture, it's dirt. It's just dirt. How dirty are you? We're all dirty. We're all dirty, and we come in to be cleansed. Well, Paul goes on to say there at the end of verse 2, he says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So this is our fourth phrase here that we're looking at. He says here, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. Now, the phrase, both of the Father and of Christ, are debated. And some translations reflect things differently. Without getting into the debate and the textual difference here, let me just say that the word both of the Father is probably not in the original, but I have no idea. I wasn't there. Okay? I think the New American Standard catches it beautifully, and it says this in here in Colossians 2:2, and I have this up for you on the overhead. Resulting in, this is just our phrase we're looking at, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. That's what it is. It's resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? Christ himself. Again, we've talked about this mystery. We saw it back there in verses 26 and 27 last week as we looked at that in chapter 1. But he's simply saying here that it's Christ. That's what he's declaring. He's saying that we are going to be attaining to the full assurance of the knowledge, of the understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. We are going to understand Christ. That's his point. Everything we need to know is found in him. And then in verse 3, our last phrase here, is, and it's the whole verse, it's, to whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love that. To whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You notice the word hidden. You go, wait, I thought it was a, if we remember what a mystery is, it's something that has been hidden that has been now revealed. And it's been revealed through the Word of God. That's the mystery, the gospel. It's hidden, but now it's revealed. Now it's been made known to the church. But wait a second. He says here, in whom are hidden all the treasures. So there are treasures hidden in a field somewhere. Go find them. There are treasures that are hidden in this field. The thought is like, are you sure? I'll look if I know there's treasure. But I don't want to go on some treasure hunt and there's no treasure and you're just putting me up to it. I'll just made to be look dumb and put all my work into nothing. There is nothing more certain in life itself than that everything you need and all of the riches and understanding and wisdom and all of that treasure is found in Christ. There is nothing in the world more certain. Hear that, church. Nothing more certain. The word search is a word that speaks to me. Jeremiah says this. We all know the passage. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. But wait a second. After that wonderful phrase, if you're going to memorize it, memorize what follows because it's important. Listen to what it says, verses 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Notice the phrase, when you search for me. You will seek me. You will find me when you do something. What is it I want to find? I want to know when you search for me with all of your heart. You guys all know what it's like to search for something lost. How many of us have lost our keys before and been late somewhere? A couple weeks ago, I had been planning this big event, and I needed to move tables and chairs here from the church to a house. And I was the one that was providing the truck to do such a thing. Oh, no, it was our barbecues. I was the one providing the truck to do it, so I had a group of guys meeting me here to load everything and get everything together. And so I had everything planned and been working on this a whole big event that we're doing. It was for my son's school and everything. You know, it's really our time to be an example to the school. Here's the pastor and his church, and we're going to bless you guys. And so, you know, it comes down to it. I'm ready to head out the house. And my son Joel and I have gone halves on a truck together. And so he's still got his permit. So I know he didn't have the keys. And I knew I had the keys. And my wife told me exactly where the keys were. She said, they're in your computer bag. I put them there myself. Honey? And I was fully in the spirit. I promise. No, I don't. Honey, they're not in my computer bag. I gotta go. They're not in the computer. I put them in there myself. So she comes over and she says, I put them right here. They're right here. They're not there. Well, I don't know. And we were gone. So I'm like, maybe they fell out somehow. Like, maybe you forgot. You know, maybe they're in your purse. Maybe we're searching. You know how it is. You're searching. And now I'm texting the guy like, I can't find my keys. I'm so sorry. I know you guys are. And so we're searching and searching. And I searched in my bag like four times. And I decided I'm going to do it one more time. Now, they're not in there. I already searched. And I started feeling up the sides of the bag. You know, it's a computer bag. And there's this little pocket. I had never seen this pocket in my life. It's a black bag with a black pocket. I mean, it's small enough for one key. And the keys had slipped right into that pocket. And indeed, my wife was right. I had to apologize. Baby, you were right. I'm sorry. But you know how oftentimes we search and search in the Word and we don't find anything? It's not there. Yeah, it is. You just haven't found that little pocket yet. It's there. Maybe we even get frustrated. It's there. The answers are there. It's an ongoing searching. It's something that we've got to be engaged in. Why is it that, you know, a young believer asks his pastor, why doesn't God just give me all the answers? He says, because you'd never come back again. You know, you'd go off and do, God wants to talk to you. And so we search. And there's these hidden treasures. And they're found in Jesus. And they're found in Christ. And they're ours. And I think sometimes we're searching in the wrong places. We're going out into the world. This treasure hunt that we're on is, we're just going in places we ought not to be. You know, I think of William Randolph Hearst. He was a very famous man. Many of us know as Hearst Castle. Maybe some of you have been there. Very wealthy guy. But he loved paintings. He loved art. So he gathered up books on art. And he's going through it. He got a huge art gallery. It's a beautiful art gallery. And he's going through it. And as he goes through it, he sees this picture. I love this picture. I want this picture. He tells his employees, you need to get me this picture at all cost. So they search. They come back to him and say, sir, we can't find the picture. It's nowhere. It doesn't exist. He goes, if you value your job, you will find me that picture. See, that's when searching starts, right? And so they start searching, and 3.5 months later, they come back and say, sir, we have found the painting. He said, did you buy it? They said, no. He said, why not? He's enraged. Why not? We found it in your storehouse. You know, that's how it is. It's like I'm searching all over, and they went all over the world searching. And all the time, it was in his warehouse. It was in his art collection already. We have so many treasures and riches like this man had in Christ. We don't even realize it. We think, I need this. You got that. You've got that. You just need maybe to rediscover it. And that's the beauty of knowing the Lord. That's the beauty of walking with God. After 20 plus years of deeply studying God's word, I'm always finding myself at a place of discovering new truth. Discovering new facets, discovering the Word of God. It's the only safe place, and it's ours. And I want to encourage us to dive in to the Word and to dive in with a heart that says, oh God, teach me, and search. And when we search, we will find Him indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your Word. We thank you for the application it has for our lives, God. We are so blessed to be a part, Lord, of your church, Lord, a part of the fabric, Lord, of your church. Weave us together, Lord, in love today. Unite us, we pray, that we might, Lord, be a testimony and a witness, Lord, to the world around us. We just so, Lord, need you, want you, desire you, and pray, God, that you would be glorified, and that you would be honored in our lives, in our church. Use us this week, we ask, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.